I hope that you all are having a great holiday weekend. Personally, I'm having a great holiday weekend. This makes 4 years in a row that I haven't blown myself up, so I'm thrilled about that. And a lot of good things are happening. And I hope that you all are having just as good of a weekend yourselves, visiting with family and whatnot. Before we get started, I do want to say that something about Jessica, and a lot of us know all the things that have gone on, or a number of the things that have gone on with our new sister Jessica. And I got to tell you, I'm thrilled. I'm thrilled every time that I see the gospel work. Every time that I see it touch a heart, even as young as hers, that she wants to obey God, even at this early age, and to serve Him throughout the rest of His life. And I encourage us all to say something to Jessica. Encourage her to serve God, not just today and not just next week, but throughout the next month and throughout the next year and throughout our lives. Every time that we have a contact with her, I want us to encourage her as we try to encourage every single one of us to serve God every single day of our lives. Well, I hope that you have your Bibles with you today, because we're going to be using them a lot. So let's go ahead and pull out our Bibles, and if you would, open up with me to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. I want us to read a passage, two verses that are very familiar to all of us, or many of us. And I want us to look at this passage and see something that I think is going to be very important for our study tonight. If you would, read with me 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling the young preacher Timothy something that Timothy already knows. He's reiterating something that Timothy already knows. And he's telling him that all that is considered Scripture, everything that had been revealed by God and had been written down for future generations, even for their generation, everything that was considered Scripture was holy because it came from God. And as a result, there's an inherent value in it for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in how to live a righteous life. And is this all Scripture that was taught to Timothy by his mother and his grandmother from the days of his youth all the way up to now, where Paul and the other Bible writers, the other inspired speakers of God, are teaching Timothy as well as teaching other people what the will of the Lord is? And notice also in chapter 4, verse 2, that it is this all Scripture that Paul charges Timothy to preach in season and out of season and in every situation he finds himself in. I bring this passage to our attention this evening because as we look at the religious world, and unfortunately even some of our brethren, it's easy to see the general lack of respect that so many people have towards the Bible, and namely, in that they teach that the Bible is not sufficient. And our Catholic friends do not believe what Paul taught when they said that, when they try and say that their tradition should be put on par with the Bible. And we see this in our Muslim friends when they say that the Quran is God's or Allah's final revelation to mankind. And we see this in our Mormon friends and our Jehovah's Witness friends and other religious groups. And we see that when they say, now we need latter-day revelations and we need something other than what the Bible has to say, and we need to go beyond what the Bible has to say. And so for our time, for this evening and for next Sunday evening, I want us to consider this question, because it is a valid question with so many people asking this question. I want us to consider this question. Is the Word of God, is the Bible sufficient? And tonight we're going to look at three things, and next week we're also going to look at three different things in way of answering this. And hopefully by the end of both of these lessons, hopefully by the end of this lesson, you'll begin to see that the Bible really is sufficient when it comes to all of the things that we need to know in this life and in the life to come. Well, let's get started then. The first thing that I'd like for us to consider this evening is that the Bible answers all of the big questions of life. Literally, since the beginning of civilization, man has been asking the same three questions over and over and over and over, and you get the idea. And those questions are the same questions that we ask ourselves today. And they are the same questions that will continue to be asked until man's time here on this earth is no more. And those three questions are very succinctly put as this: where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? And the Bible, I believe, that we can see, answers all of these questions sufficiently. The Bible is sufficient in answering these questions. Consider with me the first question: where do I come from? In the book of Genesis, it's interesting to note that in every civilization, there is a creation story. Even the ancient civilizations, there is a creation story in one way or the other. Unfortunately, in the U.S. today, in the school systems, what's being taught in the school systems, the creation story that's being propagated on our children, propagated on the people today, is the creation myth of evolution. That we all came from some sort of primordial ooze or a big bang out in the wilderness of space. And they answer that, and that evolution theory of evolution is an attempt to answer this question of where do we come from? Well, notice what the Bible says. Notice what the inspired word of God has to say in Genesis, the first chapter. In Genesis 1:1, notice how the Bible begins. It says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see that God takes the time to spell out some things that happened in a certain order and tells us where we came from, where man was created from, where we came from, including everything in the universe, including mankind itself. And in fact, if you'll understand my meaning, God is still busy in the creation business. If you would turn over to, Jeremiah, the first chapter. Jeremiah, the first chapter in verse 5. Notice what God tells Jeremiah at the very beginning of Jeremiah's prophecy. In verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and this is God speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Here God is telling Jeremiah, and essentially telling us, that before we are even born, God knows us, that we, in a sense, come from God. And notice also that Jeremiah was created, that God made Jeremiah for a purpose, for a specific purpose, to go to the children of Judah, to the children of Jerusalem, and to be a prophet unto them, to tell them what the will of God was at that time. And God is still busy in the creation business, if you'll understand my meaning, in that he takes the time to create every single one of us. Every single one of us has the handprint of God on them. That we have something that we are special because we are created by God. And granted, we all have a purpose, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. We all have a purpose, not as laid out as Jeremiah does, but essentially, it is the same purpose, that we serve God. If you'll notice in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, notice with me verse 13. Even though all throughout the whole Bible, even though throughout the whole Bible it tells us what the purpose of man is, I believe it's summed up quite nicely by the preacher, by Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Up to this point, the preacher had been talking about all of the vanities of life, all the things that he had experienced in life, and he by far experienced more than any man had ever experienced before as far as the pleasures of this world. And notice what he has to say about the conclusion of his whole life, of the conclusion of everyone's life. That we fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For this is the whole purpose of man's existence. If you want to know why we are here, this is why we're here. To fear God and to keep his commandments. To serve God. To worship God. And again, we'll talk a little bit about this later. But that is what we are here to do. And so the Bible is sufficient in answering both of these questions. And this Bible is also sufficient in answering the last question. Where are we going? And really, this is the question people are asking when they ask the other two questions. When people are asking, where do I come from? Why am I here? This is really the question that they're asking. Where am I going? Because if I'm not going anywhere, if there is nothing after this life, then what's it matter? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no point. If there's nothing after this life, then what's the point in being a good Christian? What's the point in living a good life? What's the point in all these different things? What's the point in where we even come from? What's it matter? Because it's not going to have a bearing on where I'm going after this life. But notice what the Bible says. The Bible answers this question. If you would, turn all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And notice with me verses 11 through 15. In this great judgment scene, God tells us through the revelation of John what the end result of everyone will be in that last day. And starting in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and small and great things, or great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works, their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up to death, or up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his own works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." In this passage, John tells us, God tells us through the revelation of John, or revelation through John, that there are essentially two final results. There are two ends to this life. There's going to be something that's going to happen after this life, but there are going to be two things. There's either going to be heaven or there's either going to be hell. And how we live on this earth is going to depend on where we're going to end up after this life. And definitely the Bible answers that question, is sufficient to answer that question. And we'll look a little bit more at that question next week as we examine the sufficiency of the Bible. And really, the Bible answers not just this question, but all of the big questions of life. And therefore, at least in this regard, the Bible is sufficient. The second thing that I'd like for us to consider about the Bible this evening is that the Bible tells us all that we need to know about God. Now, please understand that I'm not suggesting for one moment, that the Bible tells us everything that there is to know about God. If the whole sky were parchment and every scribe by trade, we still wouldn't be able to tell even a fraction of the greatness of God, much less everything else about him. But I'm only suggesting that the Bible tells us everything that we need to know about God. For example, the Bible tells us that God is all-powerful. And we've talked about this recently, and I want us to talk about this again, but consider Genesis 1:1 again with me. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created the entire universe simply by speaking, and he created it out of nothing into existence. This is the ultimate display of power. As Romans 1, verses 18 through 23 explain, this is what makes him Lord. This is what makes him the master over our lives, is because he not only created us, but he created the world and the whole universe. He is our all-powerful Lord, even to the point that John in Revelation 19, verse 6 says that he is the Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful. And it's this display which Job declares in Job 42, verse 2, as he says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be held from you. That God has the power to do anything that He wants, anything that He puts His mind to, anything that He says. He has that almighty power. The Bible also tells us that God is all-knowing. He knows the big things. If you would, turn over to Psalm 147. In Psalm 147, notice what the psalmist says here in verse 4 and 5. The psalmist says, He counts the number of the stars and He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. God is by far the most all-knowing creature, being that there could possibly be. He knows everything. He knows all of the stars by name. We have around the world, and for hundreds of years, we've had people charting the night sky, looking at all the stars, trying to figure it all out, and cataloging time and time, star and star, at night after night, naming them, things like BC1 or Canis Majoris, or any number of different names, trying to name them, trying to come up with things for them, trying to count all the hundreds of millions and billions of stars that are out there. But God knows each one of those large things by name. He has counted them all because He has created them all. And notice also, He knows all the small stuff. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 30, turn over with me there. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, in verse 30, notice what Jesus says about God. Notice that He says not to worry, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than the sparrows. God knows all the big stuff, and He definitely knows all the small stuff. Knows even how many hairs on our head there are. That is an impressive feat. That is impressive that God takes the time to know something like that. And He wants to know something like that because He cares so much about us. And this is the next thing about God that the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that He is a loving God. In John 3:16, a passage familiar to all of us, John says, or Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That God so loved the world. God informs us through the Apostle John that God loves everyone in the world, everyone that has ever lived. And so much so that He sent Jesus here to save us from our sins and to give us the ultimate gift of eternal life. And in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, we see also Paul, as inspired by God, expounds on that thought by showing us that God did this even while we were still enemies, even while we were sinning against God, even as feeble of enemies as we are, we were still fighting against God by sinning against Him. But He still had compassion on us and loved us still with this ultimate love to give His Son to die on the cross so that we might live. And also from the Bible, we notice that He is a jealous God. And sometimes we say that jealousy is a bad thing, but understand that this is the good kind of jealousy. This is something that belongs to God. We are, what God is jealous of is when people go away from God, people that belong to God, who disown, if you will, God and walk away from Him. God is jealous when they do that, that they would look after other things. If you notice in Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verse 5, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, God tells the children of Israel not to have any other gods before them, but to only serve Him as their God. And this idea is repeated not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles as well. In Nahum, the book of Nahum, Nahum begins by telling us in Nahum 1, verse 2, that God is a jealous God and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. In Nahum, God identifies himself to the Ninevites, to the Gentiles, that he himself is a jealous God, and that he will avenge those who do not worship him alone. And in the New Testament, we see this idea reiterated by Jesus. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, when he's being tempted by Satan, Jesus reiterates what was already said in Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verse 5, when he says, "You shall serve the Lord God alone, and only him shall you serve." He tells Satan that, and he tells us that we are to serve God alone, because he is this loving and jealous God. And we could look at other stuff, and we will in the future, but for our purpose tonight, why would we need to? We can clearly see that the Bible is sufficient in telling us all that we need to know about God. That he is, namely, all-powerful and all-knowing. That he is the Lord and creator of the universe. And that he loves us so much that he is jealous when we deny him. We go and seek other gods, when we seek other pleasures outside of him. That are truly, as the Ecclesiastes says, vanity. He truly wants what is best for us. And that's what we need to know about. And thirdly, for this evening, the Bible tells us how to worship God. In our Wednesday night adult class, Kyle is teaching a series of lessons on worship and how to worship and what acceptable worship is. And I don't want to steal any of his thunder tonight. However, I do want to bring out a few points to show the Bible's sufficiency when it comes to the issue of how we are to worship God. If you would, turn over to John, the 4th chapter. In John, the 4th chapter, in verse 24, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he is telling her some things that she needed to hear. And at the end of it, she asks him a question, where are we to worship? The Jews say that we're to worship in Jerusalem, on Mount Moriah, and the Samaritans say that we're to worship here. Well, where are we to worship? And Jesus says, starting in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We are told that if we are to serve God, if we are to worship God in the way that he wants us to do it, we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is speaking here, and notice what he says to the Samaritan woman at the well. He tells her that there's coming a time, and now is, when the where of the issue will not be as important as the how when it comes to worshiping God. And he tells her, and he tells us to worship in spirit and in truth. And notice that we've already looked at the why we are to worship. It's because God's whole purpose, because the whole purpose of man is to worship God, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. And also because God knows what is best for us, Matthew 7, verse 11. But notice from Jesus' comment that the how is what is important when it comes to worshiping God in this day and age. Mostly because that those other questions have already been answered for us. So I want us to notice how we are to worship. And the Bible is sufficient in answering that question, how we are to worship God. And the Bible tells us how requires us to do what the New Testament church did. And this is going to require us to worship collectively and individually. Collectively, we need to do what those in Acts 2, verse 42 did when they came together to worship. If you would, turn over to Acts 2 and read with me verse 42. "After those on the day of Pentecost had believed and were baptized, even 3,000 souls at that day, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added." And notice what they did as they came together. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, preaching and teaching in sermons and in studies of the scriptures, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching one another to serve God and how to serve God and how who God is, and going over all of those things that the scripture talks about and all the things that the apostles were inspired to say, inspired to preach about God, about Jesus, and about the whole duty of mankind. And we can see that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, and also in Ephesians 5, 19. They continued in the apostles' fellowship, selling their possessions and giving to those in need. And we see in the next couple of verses here in Acts, the second chapter, them doing just that, that they took up a collection as an example in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, on the first day of the week. That's something that they continued to do to aid the needs of the church there. Notice also that they continued in the breaking of bread, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, every first day of the week, as Paul did on Acts 20 and verse 7. And they continued in prayers with each other about serving God and making sure that God's will be done. Notice also that we are to worship individually. We need to worship God as the New Testament Christians did in their everyday lives. As Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says, as living sacrifices. Read with me Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is your whole reason why you're here, to serve God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Individually, we need to serve Him as the New Testament Christians did. And that is going to require us to study the Scriptures to know what the will of the Lord is. In Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 11, when Paul went to the Bereans, notice that the Bereans were more fair-minded because they studied the Scriptures daily to see if those things that Paul was saying were true. And we need to be just the same. And notice also that they preached the gospel everywhere that they went. After the persecution in Jerusalem began, in Acts 8 and verse 4, when the Christians began to scatter all over the world, they went everywhere, as Acts 8 verse 4 says, preaching the gospel everywhere that they went. Just as Jesus had said that they would do in Acts the first chapter in verse 9. And notice also that they prayed without ceasing for the will of God to be done in their lives and in the lives of others. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17 that Paul exhorts the Thessalonians and exhorts us to pray without ceasing. That we constantly have a prayer that God's will be done on our lips and a praise to Him all of the time. Notice also that they counted it as an honor to suffer for Jesus' sake. In James, the first chapter, in verse 2, we see that James encourages Christians to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And in Acts, the 16th chapter, verse 25, we see Paul and Silas. We see an example of this. When Paul and Silas are thrown into jail at Philippi, what are they doing at midnight? They are singing hymns to God. And why are they singing hymns to God? Because James 5, verse 13 says, if any one of you is cheerful, let him sing. They were happy. They counted it as an honor to serve God even through this persecution. And we need to be able to do the same. Notice also that they cared for their fellow man. In Matthew 27, in the 22nd chapter, in verses 37 through 40, someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of the whole Old Testament, of all of the law? And Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself, that you care for the fellow man. And who is your fellow man? Who is your neighbor? Jesus answers that question in Luke 10, verses 36 through 37. when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he asked the lawyer, the ruler that had come to him and asked this question. Well, who do you think showed who a neighbor was? And Jesus and the man answered and said, well, the one who took care of the one that was beaten and left on the side of the road. The one who showed kindness. And Jesus replies by saying, you have said well. Go also and do likewise. Show kindness to those in need. In James 1, verse 27, we talked a little bit about this morning, that it's going to require us to show what true and undefiled religion is, that we help people in their need, and also not just Christians, but also, as Galatians 6, verse 10 says, everyone that we come across, everyone that we have an opportunity to show kindness to, especially those of the household of faith, we need to be able to do that. And throughout the whole Bible, we see how we are to worship God. As we said in Mark, the 10th or 12th chapter in verse 30, we are to worship Him with our everything. But notice how we are to do that. Not just be passionate about it, because you can be passionate and wrong. But notice, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 17, if you would turn over there and notice what he says in Colossians 3 and verse 17. Paul says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Jesus giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That doesn't mean just everything that I do, say that I'm doing it for God. No, we need to look at what God has revealed in the Bible and how to worship Him in. And as a group, as a collective group, and as individuals, we need to look at the Bible and see what God has said about how we need to live. And in everything that we do, we need to make sure that we are doing as God has said. The Bible is sufficient in also telling us how to worship. Well, I thank you for listening so attentively this evening. As we close, I want us to consider this one last thing. Even though we're only halfway through this particular study, I hope that it's becoming more evident to us all that the Bible is sufficient in not just these things, but in everything that we could possibly imagine. The Bible is sufficient in telling us what we need to know, what God needs us to know to be pleasing to Him. I would encourage you to come back next Sunday evening when we examine three more things, three more important topics in regards to this study of the Bible's sufficiency. But more importantly than that, I'd encourage you to believe the gospel message and obey God's commands in every aspect of our lives, that we understand the purpose in our lives, that we came from God, He is our Creator, He is our Lord, and as a result, we should fear God and keep His commandments. For in the end, there is coming a day where God will judge each one of us according to our deeds and say that we either go to heaven and be with Him eternally or we're separated from Him eternally in hell. I encourage you to believe in the gospel. I encourage you to obey the gospel tonight. If that means that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then definitely we all encourage you. God and the whole hosts of heaven encourage you to do as Jessica did last Wednesday evening and come forward, be baptized into His name, and serve God for the rest of your life. If you're subject to the invitation, why won't you come, even right now, as we stand and sing?